Well, please have your Bibles open at 2 Thessalonians. Have you ever found that life can be full of distractions? Whenever we try and focus on a particular task, the phone rings and we lose our train of thought, or a person interrupts us, or maybe our minds just wander onto something completely different. You're focusing on something and before you know it, you're thinking about something completely different. Or it could be, you know, when we're, well, an example is when we're out driving. You know, we should be driving and focusing on the task at hand. But how often do the passengers and the small children on board distract us, or we're looking at the scenery or someone else, and before you know it, snap, you've got yourself a speeding ticket. There's so many things that can distract us in so many ways. And distractions can be dangerous. They can be costly. And if we find distractions in the physical, material world hard to deal with, the ones in the spiritual realm are just as bad, if not worse. Because spiritually, as Christians, we are called to keep our attention focused on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To slowly, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to become like Him. And while we are a work in progress, there are things that we can do. As Christians, we're given certain tasks to do. Every Christian, alongside sanctification, growing in that likeness of Christ, is called to be a witness to their neighbors, to engage in good works, and to fulfill their assigned role in the church, the body of Christ. Because we see in the scriptures that each Christian is like a piece of a jigsaw, and we've all got something specific to do for the Lord. So there's the general things, become Christ-like, and be a witness and do good works. And then there's fulfilling your particular unique role within the church. Does anyone here find that easy? Does anyone here find themselves very easily distracted? Good. Then I'm not alone. It is difficult to keep our eyes on the ball when there are so many other things calling for our attention. And it's getting worse at the moment as well. We're now bombarded with information from every direction. And it's even worse for the young. They get all sorts of information thrown at them. There's all these different voices calling out for their attention. And sometimes these voices are saying things which, in the right context, in the right place, are quite good. The problem is they want to be in the number one spot. And sometimes these voices are calling out and enticing us to listen to things and do things which are not helpful at all. The Thessalonians have clearly got the problem that they are listening to a voice which is telling them something important, but it's being made to be too important. There's this rumor that has somehow spread through the church, and we're not quite sure how they've got this idea. But somehow they've seized the idea that if the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't already returned in Jerusalem, he was about to arrive. His return was imminent. And with this, these people are just used this as an excuse to put down their tools, to stop doing their work and to wait. Instead of going out and earning an honest day's wage, they are thinking it does not matter. Jesus is going to be here tomorrow, so what's the point of working? Because tomorrow we will be feasting with the King. So I might as well stop stressing about putting food on the table and feeding the family and all that sort of thing. And I'll just wait, because tomorrow it will all be okay. Because what's the point of pouring time and money and effort into something that will be pretty pointless tomorrow? Christ still hasn't returned. They would have had a long time to wait, wouldn't they? But that's the sort of idea that they've got. So what's happened is that these brothers, these members of the Christian community, they've just become idle. They were hanging around and waiting for the return of Christ. Now we know that this is a pretty silly thing to do, because we know that Christ hasn't returned. But we also know that it is worthwhile pouring time and money and effort into things which are here today and gone tomorrow. We all do it, don't we? Anyone here ever done maintenance on their home or on their car? Anyone here bother going to the doctor's surgery to get themselves sorted out when they're poorly? All these things are here today, but in 100 years, they're going to be pretty irrelevant, aren't they? Our cars, our homes, our bodies. We do it all the time. We pour time, money, and effort into things which are just for the moment. And you know that's a good thing, because it's good stewardship. It's looking after the things that God has given us. Now, polishing your car can become idolatry, but keeping it clean so that it doesn't rust and making sure it's mechanically sound is good stewardship. And it's the same with exercise. It's good to exercise and keep ourselves fit, but some people go far too far. It's the case with all good things. There's a right place to have it, and then when we spend too much time thinking about it and focusing upon it, we always take things too far. And when we do that, we're taking our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and we're fixing it upon this new thing. For the Thessalonians, of course, they're going into that fascinating area of theology, which is all about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which goes by that wonderful Scrabble word, eschatology. If you can spell that one, you get some good points on the Scrabble board. You really would. And they're pouring all of their thinking and all of their time into something which is really good. It is a good thing for people to be thinking about. And it is something that's important because our great hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether or not we think there's going to be a millennium or not, we know that when Christ returns, the world is going to change radically. And a lot of the evil and the injustice is going to be done away with if there's a millennium. If the amillennialists are right, that's it. We're going into the new heavens and the new earth, paradise on earth. And everything will be restored back to what it should be. So it's going to be wonderful when Christ returns. And we look forward to that with great hope. So thinking about this is really important, but not at the expense of the things that Christ has called us to do today. And those things are grow in the likeness of Christ, to tell others about Jesus, to engage in good works, and to fulfill your role in the church. That's what Jesus wants us to be doing today. If we look at passages like Matthew 24, that great chapter which is all about the return of Christ, and the chapters after it are as well. Wonderful teaching there. And as Jesus is teaching his disciples just before he goes to the cross about the things that are going to happen at the end, it's quite clear that he expects his people to be working at the tasks that he has given them. It's sort of repeated over and over in different ways that we should be people who are busily doing the things that Christ has asked us to do. And then he's going to unexpectedly turn up, and it's going to be marvelous. Just think what it's like if you're in the workplace and your boss goes away on holiday and then comes back 2 days early and you don't know about it. The boss is going to be very pleased with the person who is fulfilling their duties. But with the person who is using this for a bit of downtime or mucking around, they're going to get in trouble. And that's the sort of picture that we have with Christ going away. We don't know when he's going to come back. But when he does come back, he expects us to be doing the things which he has asked us to do. But that simple and basic teaching, which seems to be so straightforward, is something that these Christians in Thessalonica didn't understand. And they'd become idle, just sitting around, not doing anything, and waiting for Jesus to return. And it's clearly been going on for a little while, because they've become a burden to the rest of the church. The rest of the church is having to feed these people and look after them while they're sitting there and they're just looking up to the sky and waiting for Christ to return. So Paul has some quite sharp words for these Christians, because they are Christians. He calls them brothers. So there is a gentleness to his command here, but it is quite sharp, because he uses words which are like military commands. And in fact, the word for idol could be translated as being out of line, a military term. In the olden days, before we had fighter jets and automatic weapons, soldiers always used to fight together in formations where they'd keep each other safe and everyone had to be in the right place at the right time and they all had to move together. And when someone was out of line, when someone was in the wrong place, it means that the whole formation was in danger. And that's the sort of image that he's talking about here, because these idol Christians are out of line. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And because they're not doing that, it means that the whole church is at risk. There's a threat here which affects far more than just them. So Paul, he's quite stern. He's quite sharp with them. And he's saying, you've got to do this. But at the same time, he's also not being as hard as he could be. Because instead of just snapping his fingers and expecting them to jump to it, he's pointing them back to his own example. When Paul and his evangelistic team were in Thessalonica, he didn't wander in as an itinerant preacher, some sort of visiting rabbi or scholar who just expected everyone to pay lots of money to come and hear his wisdom. He didn't do that. Instead, he came along and he used his skills as a tent maker to work during the day and no doubt evangelize the people that he was working alongside with. Nothing like working with someone to be able to evangelize them and also to get to know them. It's a good thing to do. So he was there working with his hands so that he could pay for lodgings and food for himself and his team. I have no doubt his team was working as well. They were looking after themselves. And he does this even though in Scripture there is a principle that preachers of God's word are worth their wages. This is what Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 when he's sending them out two by two. And he's sending them out just with a bag and a stick and a cloak. And they're not to take any supplies with them, because wherever they go, they should be supported by the people who hear the message. And Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about how church workers should be reimbursed and provided for. So even though Paul had this right, he hadn't used it when he had gone to Thessalonica. So he does this so that he's not a financial burden on the people he's trying to share the gospel with. It's why it's so important that when we run evangelistic events, we run them free of charge. Some places, they may charge tickets for an event, but we feel that the gospel should be free. And we're picking up on Paul's example here. Gospel proclamation should be free. So we give away free Bibles and literature and things like that. So there's that side of things. You should never be a financial burden to the people whom you're trying to reach. But he's also doing it so that he can set a good example to them. And this is an important characteristic for anyone who is a Christian leader in any form. Because we are called to be good examples to those people that we're looking for, especially for pastors and elders, but also for ministry leaders in a church. We should be a good example. And this has been the case down through the years. It was particularly apparent in the Victorian era when the Industrial Revolution was taking off and people were having to work ridiculously long hours. If you ever think that the hours we have to work today are long and hard, you know, just think back in history to what they used to do in the mills. And if you go back even earlier than that, to the Middle Ages, no one ever stopped working. People were working from the moment they got up to the moment they went to sleep. And they had to do that in order to survive. So in the past, people have worked a lot more than they do today. Well, in the Victorian period, the good pastors recognized this. And they used to make sure that they were in their studies. They used to make sure that they were doing visitation for hours that were equal to or greater than what the people were working in the factories, because they didn't feel it was right that they should come before the people on a Sunday with labor which was less than those in the congregation were doing. And that's what the good pastors did. Sadly, there's always some ministers who go into position because for the wrong reasons, because you can get a good salary and you can get a nice house if you're in a church that provides accommodation and you can have an easy life. And sadly, that does sometimes attract the wrong sort of person. But the good leaders are the ones who set an example through the way that they do the work that the Lord has given them. So that's pastors and elders and deacons and ministry leaders. We're all called to set a good example to those that they lead and those that they teach. And Paul was certainly in this category of leader. He had set a good example, and when he was with them, he had told them, "The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Now that's hard, isn't it? Well, before we move on, we do need to unpackage it and just make sure that we fully understand this. Because notice, it's not about those who want to work but are unable to because of all sorts of reasons, like sickness or disability or the unavailability of work or old age. Rather, it's those who are able to work but refuse to do the task. And it's about the attitude that the person has towards work. And this needs to be reflected in the way that we help people. Because we live in hard times when many people are unable to work because of different health problems, while others work but they don't receive fair pay, or they have a sudden change in life situations and they can no longer meet the bills. While for others there's that terrible situation where they would love to work, but there's no unemployment available. And that's a horrible place to be, unemployed and actively seeking work. Really knocks your self-confidence, that does. And you get to the position where it becomes harder and harder to find a job. So we need to be praying for people who find themselves in that situation. All folk who find ourselves in these categories should be having our prayers, our sympathy, and our support. The directive about those who won't work, shouldn't eat, is specifically aimed at those who can work but refuse to. In Thessalonica, they are down tools to look at the sky and wait for the Lord's return. And for us today, this reminds us of those coats that you get every so often that predict a date for the Lord's return, and they'll all gather in one place. There's been some cases in America where people have even sort of mortgaged, well, they've had a house and they've sold their house and they've used the proceeds of the sale to advertise that Christ is returning on this particular day. Think what that's like the following day when you have sold your house and you don't have anywhere to live because someone has sold you a lie. That happened a few years ago in America. That was on the news, people who had done that. Absolutely dreadful, some of the things that go on in some of these cults. So straight away, you know, if someone comes along and says Jesus is returning on this day, we know that that isn't the case. And we also know that Jesus expects us to be working hard for him when he arrives, not gathering in some location somewhere to greet him when he returns. He expects to find us busy when he does return. But there is a principle here as well, isn't there? It applies to those who can work but refuse to do it, whether that's physical work for wages or doing the tasks that the Lord has assigned to them. Now, being idle is bad enough, but it gets worse when we remember the principle that nature abhors a vacuum. Because as people, we are made to be busy. Now, there's all sorts of work in this world. You know, a mother who's looking after small children will be working far more than someone who's doing a 9-to-5 job. There's all sorts of work. Some our society pays people to do. Others are part of your responsibilities. But it's all work. People are made to work. We see that in the Garden of Eden. You know, when God creates Adam and Eve, he sets them in the garden to work it and to expand the garden. And this is before the fall of man. The fall of man just made work difficult. Work would have been as much fun as your favorite hobby in the Garden of Eden. And I suspect, though I am extrapolating a bit, but when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, we'll all have tasks to do. And we'll have things to do. But the things that each one of us do will be exciting as our favorite hobbies. And there will be a joy and a pleasure to engage in. Not the sort of work that we have nowadays where Maybe we put up with jobs which are quite difficult and we've got to do it to pay the mortgage and to put food on the table. So we're made to work. And if we decide that we're not going to work, there's an empty space in our lives. And that empty space is quickly filled up. If any of you have got a garden or an allotment and you clear some empty ground and leave it for a couple of weeks, how long does it stay empty? Just sprouts up. Soil's absolutely filled with thousands of weed seeds. And it just comes shooting up. We need to be people who are keeping our lives filled with what Christ wants us to do. We must not take our eyes off the ball. We must not take our eyes off him. In the case of the Thessalonians, their fascination with eschatology and the return of Christ had made them to stop work. And what had come instead? They were now using their time as being busybodies. Nobody likes a busybody. That person who comes alongside you and gives you unsolicited advice, which you don't want and you don't need, and it's probably wrong, but they're quite insistent about it. Or that person who is watching what you do and goes and says to your mate, "Hey, did you see what they were doing the other day?" and starts spreading gossip. People don't like busybodies. But that's what these people had become, because they had stopped doing what the Lord wanted them to do. And as believers, this is something that we can all fall into. It's a trap that we can fall into, because we may not become idlers doing nothing. But what can happen is that we can take our eyes off those core things that we're supposed to be doing and develop an absolute fascination with an area of doctrine or something like that, or an ethical issue, and we could start pouring all of our time and all of our effort into this thing. And eventually we get to the point where only those who agree with us are genuine Orthodox Christians. And yet actually, you're pouring all of your time and all of your effort into something which can be open to interpretation. So we need to be very careful, and we need to be people who keep in our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Thessalonians, it's eschatology. So how does Paul deal with this? Well, it's interesting to see that he doesn't call them directly to repentance, but rather he goes down, get ready for this, a church discipline route. Now, church discipline is a topic which is not particularly well thought of these days. Because if we discipline someone today, then you know what they're going to do? They're going to jump in their car and they're going to drive to the next church, and that will be that, and we'd never see them again. So they'll be off, they'll be gone, and that will be that. And it is a real problem. Because the person, instead of prayerfully thinking about what they're doing, that person will be, you know, thinking, oh, they've been nasty to me, and they start telling all sorts of horrible stories about the other church. And that really is a problem. It does happen every so often. And sometimes when people come in and they start telling you lots of nasty stories about a church that they've been to, what's actually happened is they've been doing things which aren't right, and the church has called them on it, and instead of responding in the right way, they've just walked away and they start spreading all sorts of rumours. So that sort of thing does happen when church discipline comes in. But church discipline is here, it's in Scripture. And it's interesting that he's not calling the elders to do this church discipline, but he's saying to everyone that they have got to do this. It's a call for the congregation to operate church discipline in these people's lives. Now, they're not being thrown out of the church. The offense is not that serious. But rather, the congregation is called to isolate them. So you can imagine having tea and biscuits after the service, and all of the congregation refuse to speak to someone. It's that sort of isolation. They're not being kicked out, but it's being made clear to them that they are in the wrong. And that's the sort of gentle church discipline that Paul is going for here. And the motivation for it is repentance and reconciliation. You know, he wants these people to realize that they're causing pain and division in the church, that their position is wrong, but all they've got to do is repent of their sin, turn away from that behavior, and they'll be reconciled back to the church. They've just got to get back to looking after their, after themselves and providing for themselves. So, this is a way of the that the congregation can say to that person, look, we really care about you, we really love you, but we think that what you're doing is wrong. So you can see how it's a loving thing to do. Because whenever we see someone who's going in the wrong way, who's on completely the wrong track, you know, we can stand back and we can just let them go their own way. That's not loving, is it? You try and stop people. You try and bring them back by stepping in and intervening. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here for them to do. So, he's calling these people back and he's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to get them to focus upon him once again. And this is good because this is believers showing love and care and attention towards one another. Well, now that Paul has set them straight and told them as it is, he draws his letter to a conclusion in verses 16 to 18 with a threefold blessing. This final section would have been written in his own handwriting. Even today, we know the importance of signatures. Every time you go down to the bank, you've got to sign something, haven't you? And they check that signature to the one that got on record from 1947, and it's changed considerably, and then you have an interesting conversation. but we still use signatures today, don't we, to prove that we are who we say we are. And Paul probably would have finished all of his letters with his own personal handwriting. But in this case, he's drawing special attention to it because there's been a suggestion earlier in this letter that someone has written to them and pretended to be Paul. There's been a fake letter in circulation. And sadly, this sort of thing did happen. There are quite a few documents from the ancient world which you know, were never recognized as genuine letters. Sometimes people would take the name of an apostle and they'd attach it to the letter to give it more clout and influence. And the early church were very good at separating these fake letters out from the genuine letters. Every so often, people will uncover some of these letters. Or a little bit later in history, there were people who were writing whole gospels which were not recognized as genuine scripture. And the media find out about it, and there's a sensation about a new hidden book of the Bible. And they sell lots of books to people who are interested in religious things, and they'll come and have a conversation with you at work or when you see them. And it's a case of, these books weren't unknown. These books were consciously rejected by the church. So, Paul, he's signing off to prove that it's genuinely from him. And his sign-off contains this threefold blessing. And these are blessings which come from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see there in verse 16, now may the Lord. And whenever Paul talks about the Lord, he's talking about Jesus. So the first thing that we see is that he will give them peace. And that is the peace which is far more than the simple absence of war, but rather it's that sense of rich overflowing, contentment and abundance. This peace, this shalom, is a great gift to Christians. In even the hardest of times, when everything is uphill and difficult, for the Christian who is in the right place, there is a sense of peace at the core of their being. The knowledge that no matter what happens, Christ is on the throne, he is in control, he loves us so that all the things, even the tough times we have to walk through, will work out for our good in the long run. And this peace helps us to persevere, to keep on going, and of course, it's only a foretaste of the wonderful things that are yet to come. When we go to be with Jesus, or if he returns while we're alive, we will receive our resurrection, glorified bodies. Then we will know true peace in all of its rich fullness. And alongside this peace, there's an even richer blessing, which is the presence of the Lord with us. As sinners, it was impossible for us to enter the presence of the Lord because of our filth, because of our dirt, because of our shame. But now, because we have trusted in Jesus, we are able to enter into the Lord's presence, into God's presence, enjoying that relationship with our Creator that we were made to have. Being at ease and comfort in God's presence is what every person in this world is looking for. And folk try to fill that void in their lives with all sorts of different distractions. Only Christians know the satisfaction of being able to be comfortable in the Lord's mighty presence. This is a great blessing. And the third thing that Paul reminds them of is how these blessings come to us through the grace of God. Because none of us deserve these rich blessings. None of us deserve the things that God has done for us. The peace, his presence with us, all come through his wonderful grace, which gives us the things that we do not deserve. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to overshadow and inform every step that the believer makes in this life. His grace is truly wonderful. So as we contemplate and think about his grace and about the riches that he has poured out upon us, these riches are so vast. He's given us life. He supports us. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us so that we can be forgiven. All of these blessings, these riches have been poured out upon us. We need to be focusing upon these things because they help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus. It's why it's important for churches to regularly share communion with each other, because that brings us back from the distractions and the interesting little things that lead us into areas which are helpful. But when we let go of Christ and embrace just those things, they're a problem. So we need to keep on focusing upon Christ and seeking to be the people that he wants us to be. He wants us to become like him. He wants us to be people who tell others about Jesus. He wants us to be people who are like Jesus, doing good works in our community. And he wants us to be doing the things that he has asked each one of us to do, using the skills and abilities that he has blessed us with for his glory. When we are doing this, we are people who are keeping our eyes on Christ. We are keeping our eyes upon the ball, and we're not listening to those distractions which are all around us. And as we do this, we will be more aware of and grow in the peace and the presence of the Lord and appreciate more the wonderful grace that he has shown us. Amen.